Now, this is going to be tough to read my notes, but I'll do my best. If somebody could help me hand these out. With it. Okay. Thank you, Phil. Now, I would like to get. I would like to get these back. Now, if you really want to keep it, you know, you find it something you want, you can keep it. But I would ideally like to get the handouts back. If we could turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then down to verse 9, but you are, who's this you?
Us.
You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Exodus chapter 25. And verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read four short scriptures here in Exodus, and I just want you to notice some of the wording that you find in each one of these verses. Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And then over to Exodus 35. And verses 4 and 5. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Verse 21. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. And then verse 29. The children of Israel brought a free will offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. Let's just have a short word of prayer. Lord, we are grateful for just your love for us, for you including us in your master plan for eternity. Lord, we're amazed, we're blown away. As David said, it's an astounding thing to consider you wanting a relationship with us. And we ask you now, we just declare our dependence upon you as always, as we share these words, as we share the written word, thoughts that hopefully are from you. We ask your blessing, we ask your help, your quickening on our ears and our mouths and our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, is it working?
It's a little bit better for the people in the back.
Sure.
Lou and I have known each other for a long time.
Okay. All right, that's got to be better for everybody. We don't need to read those verses over again, do we? Again, we at the Friday Night Bible Study have been studying the book of Exodus. And recently we've been in chapter 30. So why don't we turn there? We're already in Exodus, hopefully. Now, Exodus chapter 25 through 31 are about the construction of the tabernacle, including instructions about the priesthood. And again, this is God speaking to Moses, giving Moses instruction on the mount. Instructions about the priesthood and instructions about the holy vessels and the furniture in and around the tabernacle. If you look at this diagram, it's pretty good little diagram. So what's on my heart for this morning is Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21, where God is, again, giving Moses instructions as to how to make and use this bronze laver, or the bronze basin. You see in our diagram, it says laver of washing in the outer court of the tabernacle. And I'd like you to notice on the handout that the bronze laver is the second holy vessel after the brazen altar that the priests encountered and used before they went into the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The altar was first, the laver of washing was second. And we're not going to even get that far this morning as to why that is. That'll be, God willing, for the next message. But all these instructions by God here in Exodus as to how things were to be made and where they were to be placed in and around the tabernacle were extremely, we found out in our Friday night studies, which have been amazing, extremely important and critical, because all of it represented what? Christ. And something else. Spiritual realities and truths, more solid than what was in the tabernacle, more eternal. Where's the tabernacle now?
In heaven.
Okay, there's the tabernacle in heaven, but it's gone. But the realities that are represented are there and will be there forever. So, and these realities are the foundation of our faith. They're actually the foundation of this universe. And they're the foundation of this relationship that Dave brought up this morning with our holy, awesome, indescribable God that we serve as priests. And really, this is, you know, I found out, I got a revelation a few Bible studies ago, and one that I led. This is what Exodus is all about. It's not about the Ten Commandments starring Charlton Heston. It's not even about the Exodus itself, primarily. Exodus is about God going out of his way, pulling out all the stops, not holding back anything, committing himself to a people, and paying the ultimate price to gain that people. To make a way for man, you and I, to approach God. That's what all this stuff in the tabernacle is about. Man, God, desiring man and enabling man to approach him in intimacy so he can have a relationship with us as sons, as a bride, as co-workers. So, you know, just to back this up a little bit, look at Exodus 29. Verse 43, talking about the tabernacle. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So with the bronze laver here, we have another step, which again, we're not going to necessarily talk about that step today, but another step towards God's goal of relationship. And like everything else in Exodus, again, we found, you know, I think I've studied Exodus before, but it's like I've never studied it before. everything else in Exodus, this bronze laver with its materials and its use and its placement has great practical instruction for us today in 2014. Now, we've mentioned materials, use, and placement of the laver. This morning, we will only have time to consider the materials used to make the laver. I missed us reading the verses, so let's do that. Chapter 30, verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in the water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. So you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. Now, if you look at your other handout, make sure I'm doing this in order. Now, I don't know why some translations, do some of your translations say brass? Yeah. Maybe Phil could help out on here, this. Right.
Brass or bronze?
Bronze is a mixture of copper and tin. Brass is a mixture of copper and zinc. So, and they're kind of, there's quite a few things that are different about them, so I don't quite understand why one translation says brass, one says bronze.
Bronze can be work hardened. It can be much harder than brass.
Okay.
Brass is like what a cartridge shell is made of brass for a gun.
Softer.
So it's very soft. Bronze, the Bronze Age, they made tools, they made weapons, they could be hardened materials. It's considered the copper family, it's considered a harder material. Went through an entire Bronze Age.
Yeah. So I think it was probably made of bronze.
Yes.
Yeah.
Because it was cast.
It was cast. And bronze stands up to water, I think.
It's
better.
Corrosion resistant.
Okay. There's some bonus information for you guys. That was great. Thank you, Phil. Now, where did they get the bronze to make the laver? That's the question of the day. And if you turn to Exodus 38 tells us. If you look at our diagram, get to Exodus 38 in a second. Our handout here with the labor in it. We don't know what it looks like. There's only a description of it as a labor with a base. There's no dimensions. It doesn't tell us how it was sculpted or how they put it together. But we're kind of assuming. I'm going to save this for the next message. Well, okay. if you look at this bottom one, that's actually the laver in Solomon's temple. That's why it's so huge. See the little priest down there? It was gigantic. Everything in Solomon's temple, I think, was for the most part was bigger. But you can see these steps going down here. So it's assumed kind of, if you just have a bowl and everybody's putting their hands in it all the time, what happens real quickly? It gets dirty. The water gets dirty. So it's assumed that maybe there were spouts coming out of this basin that went down to a receptacle at the base of the laver where the priests washed their hands. And they were able to clean that water. But the water in the laver remained pure and clean. Again, just a little technical thing there. So let's look at Exodus 38. 8. Now, this he, it, verse 8 begins with he. It's a man named Bezalel, who was quite an artist and craftsman. And he designed and made most of what was connected to the tabernacle. And and it's interesting, the Bible says God has filled him, Bezalel, with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. So God inspired even these artistic people that made these vessels and furniture. But he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the next question is, where did these dear women get these bronze mirrors? Now, we're 99% sure, because of people's knowledge of history and archaeology, that they brought, 99.9% sure, that they brought these mirrors with them during the Exodus from Egypt. So these were Egyptian mirrors. And, it was customary, just another bit of history, for Egyptian women to carry mirrors with them when they went to the Egyptian temples to worship. And these mirrors were usually round. Again, if you look at your handout, there's what they believe what those mirrors look like. And if you look at this one, kind of in the dark there, there's another couple of little mirrors that you can see. They were usually round, and they were made of highly polished either brass, silver, or bronze. And one of the things a mirror can represent is, brothers and sisters, self-gratification. And when considering these mirrors that went into the making of this laver, one word came to mind for me, and that word is vanity. When I first considered this word, vanity, in this context, it was like a well-placed arrow straight into the center of my heart. Bittersweet. Bitter because it finds me out in 100 different ways. And sweet because it answers, again, for me, so many questions about life. Questions like, general questions like, why? What is going on here? What is the problem with me, number one, and with other people? Now, after preparing for this message, and by the way, it's vanity. After preparing for this message, I now have, actually preparing for the Bible study that we had on this, I now have a little red vanity light that goes off in my head and in my heart. Seriously. When I am engaging in something vain. And this light goes off a lot. Many, many times during the day. And I say, whoop, vanity. That's vain. Maybe it's a thought. Maybe it's an attitude, a desire. And I found it interesting. G. Campbell Morgan, after I received this light, I read this from G. Campbell Morgan. He said in a commentary on Ecclesiastes, he said, in the book of Proverbs, I find the white light indicating the direction of wisdom. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I have the red light revealing the way of vanity. Isn't that neat? I'm going to read that again. In the book of Proverbs, I find the white light indicating the direction of wisdom. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I have the red light revealing the way of vanity. Now, in studying, I sort of broke down, I think there are two kinds of vanity as I see it. One is defined as, and you can get this out of the dictionary, inflated pride in oneself. a self-admiring or inflated pride in one's abilities or achievements, or, of course, inflated pride in one's appearance. The other kind of vanity is defined by, defined by something that's empty, valueless, useless, futile, unsuccessful, or meaningless. Now, very often these two kind of vanities go together, right? They go hand in hand. But this second kind of vanity, empty, valueless, useless, futile, unsuccessful, meaningless, I believe is much more destructive and has much more potential to cause eternal damage and loss. And it's a strong, powerful deception and delusion, maybe the deception and delusion of our lives. I think it's like a magnet to our souls, continually pulling on our hearts, even as Christians. And it has to do with us giving our time, our money, our affections, and our devotion to things which, in the light of eternity, are empty, valueless, self-gratifying, useless, meaningless, again, in the light of eternity. Now, the source of all vanity. What's the source of vanity? Pardon? Okay. Even deeper, I was thinking the human heart. What Peter calls the hidden person of the heart. Of course, it's not hidden to God. But where is the ultimate source of all vanity, brothers and sisters? It's in the heart of someone else. Ernie, can you speak up? Okay. Someone else besides you and me. Satan. The prophet Ezekiel says of Satan in Ezekiel 28, "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." Must have been a fabulous being, angelic being. "Till iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." And then the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 14, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So what does it have to do with us? Well, what did Jesus say to the unbelieving Jews? "You are of your father, the devil." Could that be said of the whole human race outside of being in Christ? Better erase that off of tape. Get me in big trouble. Not with you guys. Yeah. We, brothers and sisters, have been spiritually poisoned, haven't we? With this kind of vanity. We opened ourselves up to it somehow. The Bible doesn't explain the mechanics of it, but it certainly is great inference to it. We've been bitten by this serpent. And of course, there's that metaphor in Moses and the bronze serpent and all the serpents biting children of Israel. This serpent, this Lucifer, injected spiritually with deadly venom. And the result is all kinds of vanity. Do you realize that what goes on in your heart, in our hearts, our hearts, regarding this kind of vanity is very often about actually dethroning God in our hearts? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. But fortunately, thank God, by His grace as believers, we have received what? What's the opposite of venom? Anti-venom. Who said, what'd you say? Grace. That's right. By His grace. Anti-venom. And I think that's God's Spirit and God's Word. More powerful than the venom. Infinitely more powerful than the venom. If we are in a place to take that anti-venom. We're a mess because of that venom, but we're in the process of total recovery. Isn't that amazing? If we cooperate and take our medicine. And I think, if you want to be successful and not succumb to this venom, you have to exercise your priesthood. You have to. Now, where do we go in Scripture to talk about vanity? Ecclesiastes. So why don't we turn there? Now, Ecclesiastes simply means preacher, or preacher before an assembly. So Ecclesiastes is actually not a diary. It's sermon notes. And Solomon very probably actually read this to a congregation. And it's what is known as, and there's a lot we could say about it. We're just gonna touch on it, and but it's what is known in the Middle East as pessimism literature. You know what pessimistic, of course, means. Everything has a dark cast. Maybe somebody could define it. Pessimism. Negative. Okay, thank you. Negative outlook. Pessimism literature is actually a Middle Eastern literary tradition. I found out that in 2300 BC, an Egyptian author wrote a book called The Man Who Was Tired of Life. I thought that was a lot funnier than you do. Can anybody identify with that? So now, here's where I have an ending, but this middle part is a little dicey because I really wanted to pull some thoughts about Ecclesiastes, but I think we'll just read Ecclesiastes now. I'm sorry. Missed a whole page of notes here. So the reason Ecclesiastes is so pessimistic is because Solomon is writing from, and he's got a purpose behind it, a human perspective, right? About people who have no eternal perspective. It's all about this life. It's all about what we can gain and what we can do and achieve in this life. And his cry, of course, over and over again is, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, is all vanity? Does nothing have meaning? Does nothing really matter? Okay. Now, remember, this is a believer writing this. Okay? So it's just not, it's not that he's just an atheist, but he's a very, as, and I don't know if, I think we'll get to it maybe, his history. Well, you know what? Let's turn to 1 Kings 11 real quick. Let's just remember a little bit of history about Solomon. And here's what qualifies Solomon to write what he's going to write here and what we're going to read. He was not only the richest man on earth at that time. You know, 1 Kings chapter 10 talks about the riches Solomon had accumulated, staggering wealth, if you read it. But he also had this wisdom, God-given wisdom. And God would say of him, there has not been anyone like you before you, and there will be no one like you after you. So I think we could safely say this man was the wisest man who ever lived, most likely. But then in chapter 11, the very first word is, but. Talks about his riches, his wealth, accomplishes, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So he had every advantage, wisdom, riches. The Lord actually appeared to him twice. And this should be a little red light for us, right? If it could happen to Solomon. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. And actually, one of the translations of that word loyal is peace. It was not at peace with the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And by the way, these gods are alive and well today. They just take other forms. They're much more sophisticated. They're much more visually pleasing, although I don't know exactly what they looked like. I think they're much more attractive to our flesh, to our vanity. Solomon did eat, verse 6, evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. And we don't know for sure, but it's sort of thought or assumed by a lot of commentators that Ecclesiastes was written after these issues and mistakes he made, and was a sort of counter to what he had been through in his life. So, is all vanity? No, for the believer who has, here's the key, a relationship with God. Everything matters, right? Everything has meaning. You know, Solomon in Ecclesiastes never uses, and again, well, he never uses the word Lord or Jehovah. It's always Elohim, the God of might and power. Jehovah is the God of relationship, the God who desires an intimate relationship with his people. So again, before we read some words, here's a couple of new words for you for vanity, used here in Ecclesiastes. Nothing, useless, a wisp of vapor, a puff of wind, a mere breath, the nearest thing to zero. I like that one. Nearest thing to zero. So let's just read a little bit of Ecclesiastes, and I'm not going to be able to comment much. We don't have time. Because I want to read you another little book that talks about vanity. But the words of the preacher, verse 1, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. And down to verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. So, maybe in some of our minds we're going, what about our technology? What about the internet? Isn't that new? I believe that can be included in vanity. It's nothing. It's vapor. It's next to zero, all our technology. What does our technology do? Now, I use the internet for some of this research, I'll say again, but I'm talking in general. Thank you. Addictive. I don't use it that much, and I feel the pull when I get on it. You can go from one link to another, and suddenly you're where? You're in hell. Sorry, I had another thought there. It also just, again, there's good things about it, okay, but in general, and as far as eternal perspective, it just gives man more sophisticated ways of being evil, seems to me. So that doesn't even count. Stuff like that doesn't even count. He's talking about issues of the heart. The heart of man is the same as it was when Adam and Eve left the garden. Nothing has changed. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come, but those by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. You know, it's funny. I found another man who is close to Solomon without the heavenly wisdom. This man, he did have some wisdom because he could predict very often when he was going to knock his opponent out. So he had a sort of wisdom. But listen to what Muhammad Ali, is there any more well-known person on the face of the earth than Muhammad Ali? Was that? Oprah? Okay. True. But Oprah wouldn't say this. Muhammad Ali said, I'm tired. He said, all this praise I've had, all the fame, it don't mean nothing. Kennedy, Elvis, Martin Luther King, they all dead. All the stuff people make, all the things we think's important, a big wind could blow it all away. Amazing. I hope he goes far enough and finds the Lord. So I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now they missed the best part. Well, I'm going to have to cut some of this short. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this is also vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched my heart, how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for all the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. And then he talks about his houses and vineyards and gardens, trees. I made myself water pools, which to irrigate the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, possessions, herds, flocks. Then everybody else in Jerusalem before me gathered silver and gold. At one time, it said that silver was like rocks in Israel, is as plentiful as rocks. Musical instruments of all kind. I became great and excelled. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And indeed, all was vanity, all the works, all the labor. And grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. Now, and again, forgive me for just blowing right by some of this stuff, but there are beams of light in what he says. He says, what profit in 3 verse 9, what profit has the worker from which he labors? I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear him. That which has already been and what is to be has already been, And here's the important point. Again, that eternal perspective, and God requires an account of what is past. And of course, he ends the book with, let us hear the conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all, or this is man's whole. That's another translation. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Boy. So what other book talks about vanity? It's not the Bible. What's that? Bonfire of the Vanities. What do we find in Pilgrim's Progress? A place called Vanity Fair, right? And by the way, Pilgrim's Progress, I love the title of it. It's the Pilgrim's Progress. We usually end there, but it's actually the whole title is The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come. Written in 1678 from prison by John Bunyan. Next to the Bible, probably the most well-read book in the world. It's been translated into 200 different languages. And I'm not sure what to do here because I've got an ending and I wanted to read you this because there's a huge point to be made here. I'll just go ahead and read this. It's written in Old English. I'll give you a little translation of certain words. John Bunyan says, "Then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them, and the name of that town is Vanity. And at the town there was a fair kept called Vanity Fair." Of course, today it's a magazine, right? "It is kept all year long. It bears the name of Vanity Fair because the town where 'tis kept is lighter than vanity. And also because all that is there sold or that comes thither is vanity, as is the saying of the wise." And then he quotes Ezekiel, "All that comes is vanity." Ecclesiastes. "This fair is no new erected business, but a thing of ancient standing. I will show you the original of it. Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city," which of course is heaven, "and Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made that they were on their way to the celestial city, and that the celestial city lay through this town of vanity. They contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all year long. Vanity Fair is always going on. Therefore, at this fair there is merchandise sold, such as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts. Houses of ill repute, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair there is at all times deceivers, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes." What's an ape in Old English? It's a person who mocks and belittles and taunts. "And rogues, dishonest, scheming scoundrels." Well, it goes on. I'm running out of time. Sorry. Ooh. To me, the important point, he's making here is here. This section about Vanity Fair makes. He says, "Now, as I said, the way to the celestial city lies just through this town where the lusty fair is kept. And he that will go to the city and yet not go through this town must needs go out of the world. Does that remind you of a scripture? And forgive me, this is, John Bunyan quotes this scripture, so I didn't go looking for it. It kind of fell into my lap. Paul says, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Wow. The Prince of Princes himself, when here, went through this town. Prince with a capital P. To his own country. And that upon a fair day, too. And as I think, it was Beelzebub, the chief lord of this fair, that invited him to buy of his vanities. Yes, would have made him lord of the fair. Would he but have done him, Beelzebub, reverence as he went through the town? Yes, because he was such a person of honor, the Prince of Princes. Beelzebub took him from street to street, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a little time, that he, Beelzebub, might, if possible, allure the Blessed One to cheapen and buy some of his vanities. But he had no mind to the merchandise, and therefore left the town without laying so much as one farthing upon these vanities. And of course, there's scripture about the temptation of Christ. And he concludes this section with, this fair, therefore, is an ancient thing of long standing and a very great fair. So we're not to avoid going through Vanity Fair, but we are to avoid, and this is our exercise, and this is our testing and proving and perfecting, we are to avoid from, if you know what I mean, symbolically, buying of the merchandise. So anyway, back to these women who gave their mirrors for the making of the bronze laver. They gave up something near and dear to them, something precious and useful, something they had received from Egypt, which is a type of the world. And they contributed willingly and with a stirred up heart, a stirred up spirit. So the house of God, the dwelling place of God, could be built and be maintained. God needs willing hearts, stirred up spirits, people who are willing to give up those vain things that charm us most. That's a line to a hymn, right? For the building of his house. He needs every single one of us. So thank you. May the Lord help us. You can just put those on your chairs and I'll collect them afterwards.